Missed for Children's Church.
Good morning, church. Man, great to worship with you today. And what a beautiful day for us to be together. God's given us sunshine, given us warm weather, given us each other, given us beautiful songs to sing and a beautiful word to read and to hear from. I like our chances today. God's been so good to us. And so if you have your Bible, would you please open up to the Song of Songs? And we're going to start in the middle of chapter 3 this morning, Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 6. And if you don't have a Bible, I might encourage you to open that pew Bible up, and you'll find our passage on page 595. And in fact, I might encourage you, if your translation of the Bible that you have with you is not a CSB, I might encourage you to use a pew Bible this morning. Because of the nature of translating poetry, there are some differences between the translation I'll read and if you have a different translation, what's written on your page. Nothing insurmountable, but if you just want to save your brain a little hiccup, you can follow along in that pew Bible on page 595. What have you learned so far about the Song of Songs? If you're on Jeopardy and the category is Song of Songs, would you be able to nail every single clue? I bet you would. You know this so far. It's a poem. It's a poem about romantic love. It's celebrating romantic love between a man and a woman. But it is not only or merely about romantic love between a man and a woman. It is ultimately about Christ's love for his church. How can we say that? We say that because every Old Testament book is full of messianic expectation. Jesus is present in every book of the Old Testament. Not only that, Jesus is the interpretive center of every book of the Bible. And if that's the case, then the Song of Songs has something to say to us about Christ's love for the church. And so far in our study of the Song of Songs, we have considered what our love to Christ should look like, and we've considered what Christ's love to us is like, and today we're going to look to one another. What does our love to one another look like, especially in the context of marriage? My family and I are snobs about one particular type of food. We are snobs about ribs, about pork ribs. And not so much about the sauce that you use or about the seasonings you put on them, but we are snobs about the way ribs are cooked. Ribs should never be boiled. That's my sermon. Thank you so much. Let's pray and go home. If you only take one thing home with you today, let it be this. I love when preachers say that. Ribs should never be boiled. Never be boiled. And you're saying, well, I boil ribs all the time. It's not a problem. It's a problem. It doesn't matter how much sauce you slather those in, they're not to be boiled. They should be primarily cooked in a smoker or on a grill of some sort. I'll even give you the oven, but they should never be boiled. There are people who have spent their lives eating boiled ribs, and they would say, I eat ribs, but you've never had them properly. You've settled for a poor imitation of the glory that can be pork ribs cooked properly in a smoker. I tell you this totally ridiculous example to help you get your mind around accepting this statement, that though we are familiar with the idea of marriage, so many of us have fallen short of experiencing and understanding the real deal, what God intends all the glory of marriage to be. Our understanding of marriage is shaped by popular media, cultural norms, and government allowances, as if this Venn diagram of dysfunction is what marriage is supposed to be, but it's not. The word marriage is a Bible word before it is a culture word. The very concept of marriage is a biblical concept before all of its different redefinitions and changes throughout human history. And so if God is the creator of all things, and if he is the creator and giver of marriage, shouldn't we be fluent in what God's word says about marriage? And if God holds an eternal inheritance for you, and if God is good, and if he is love, and if he is a reconciler, then can't we delight to hear what God has to say about marriage, we can and we should. So today in Song of Songs, end of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, we're going to read of a wedding day and a wedding night. The end of chapter 3 is the wedding procession. The groom is on his way to the wedding. And then all of chapter 4 is the wedding night spoken between husband and wife. My purpose in preaching this passage is to strengthen your view of marriage. And for those of you who are married, to perhaps strengthen your actual marriage, there is hope for us today in the words of the song. And so I want you to follow along with me as I read Song of Songs, chapter 3, starting in verse 6. We're going to go all the way through to chapter 5, verse 1. Narrator, who is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, scented with myrrh and frankincense, from every fragrant powder of the merchant? Look, Solomon's bed is surrounded by 60 warriors from the mighty men of Israel. All of them are skilled with swords and trained in warfare. Each has his sword at his side to guard against the terror of the night. King Solomon made a carriage for himself with wood from Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple. Its interior is inlaid with love by the young women of Jerusalem. Go out, young women of Zion, and gaze at King Solomon wearing the crown his mother placed on him on the day of his wedding, the day of his heart's rejoicing. Man, how beautiful you are, my darling. How very beautiful. Behind your veil, your eyes are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats streaming down Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn sheep coming up from washing, each one bearing twins, and none has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet cord, and your mouth is lovely. Behind your veil, your brow is like a slice of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, constructed in layers. 1,000 shields are hung on it, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will make my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are absolutely beautiful, my darling. There is no imperfection in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon, descend from the peak of Amana, from the summit of Senir in Hermon, from the dens of the lions, from the mountains of the leopards. You have captured my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captured my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful your caresses are, my sister, my bride. Your caresses are much better than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any balsam. Your lips drip sweetness like the honeycomb, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments are like the fragrance of Lebanon. My sister, my bride, you are a locked garden in a sealed spring. Your branches are a paradise of pomegranates with choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes with all the best spices. You are a garden spring, a well of flowing water streaming from Lebanon. Woman, awaken, north wind. Come, south wind, blow on my garden and spread the fragrance of its spices. Let my love come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Man, I have come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gather my myrrh with my spices. I eat my honeycomb with my honey. I drink my wine with my milk. Narrator, eat, friends, drink, be intoxicated with caresses. This is the word of the Lord. You ever read something and think to yourself, I cannot believe that is in the Bible? People who think the Bible is just a book of rules or this boring history have never read this. It's astonishing that this is the very word of God for us, so that we would understand his love for us and that we would understand also how we are to love each other. In this passage, God is showing us what He intends marriage to be. The song takes us to three different locations. Each of those locations communicates to us the power, the glory, the beauty of marriage. And that's what I want to show you this morning, these three things that God intends marriage to be. What does God want marriage to be? First of all, marriage is a holy celebration like the temple. It's a holy celebration like the temple. So end of chapter 3, what we read there at the end of chapter 3 is a description of our groom in his procession towards his wedding. Now, the narrator of the song here is speaking of Solomon's arrival. He names our groom Solomon. If you'll recall, in previous weeks, I've shared with you that I don't think that this is actually King Solomon on display here. That this song is a celebration of love, a poetic celebration. It's not about historical people and historical events. The same way the parables of Jesus are not about historical people and historical events. I don't say that to demean the Word of God. Never would say anything that would demean the Word of God, its power and its meaning for us, but rather just to put us in the proper context to understand this language. Now, those people who would say, no, this is about King Solomon, they would point to the end of chapter 3, where he's named a couple of times. They would say, this is evidence. And to them, I would say, hey, you might be right, and I might be wrong, and I'm okay going with that as well. Very open-handed on this. But for the sake of continuity, I will refer to this guy as the man, or as the groom, or as the husband. And now it's time for a little sleuthing. We have to make sense of all of these word pictures at the end of chapter 3. There's something there that's being communicated to us. And so here's the question we're going to try to answer as we look at the imagery at the end of chapter 3. What sort of language is used to describe the groom on his way to his wedding? Or what catalog of imagery is used to describe the groom? So let's look at it. Verse 6, we're told this. We're told that he's coming up from the wilderness towards Jerusalem. So here's this direction, from the wilderness to Jerusalem. Or he's coming from a place of judgment to a place of blessing, just like Israel did when they came out of the wilderness and into the promised land. Wilderness is always a place of judgment in the Bible. Verse 6 also tells us that the groom is coming like columns of smoke. What does that remind you of? Have you ever heard that phrase or similar language used in a Bible story before? Certainly you have. It's the way God is described as being present with Israel in their wilderness wanderings, in their exodus out of Egypt. He's with them by day as a column of smoke, at night as fire. Verse 6, we're also told that our groom is like a lot of different spices. There's myrrh and frankincense and fragrant powder. Myrrh is used in Exodus chapter 30 as an anointing oil to prepare the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It's that holy place where God dwells uniquely among His people, and where God moves with His people in their wilderness wanderings until they get to the promised land, and there they build a permanent fixture, the temple. All of those spices, every time we see them in the song, they take us to this temple place. Now in verse 7, the translation I read speaks of Solomon's bed. It says his bed is surrounded by these mighty men. But bed is not really the most helpful translation here, the best translation. What's being described is Solomon's carriage, this litter, this box that he's carried in. And so you've seen these depicted before, this wooden box-like structure. It's covered in curtains. It's carried on poles on the shoulders of his men. And that carriage, we're told, is made out of wood from Lebanon, and it's also made out of silver and gold and purple fabric. Now, think about your Old Testament history. What other box was carried on poles by God's people. Well, it's the Ark of the Covenant. And so, again, these images should be coming to mind as we read through this song. We have God's presence in a column of smoke. We have this whole, these holy spices used at the temple. And now we have the Ark of the Covenant depicted here as Solomon on his way to his wedding. And it's built out of the same material that Solomon's temple was made out of as well. That carriage, Solomon's carriage, is being carried by his mighty men, surrounded by 60 mighty men. David had 30 mighty men, but Solomon has 60. It's just it's a picture of extreme safety and protection in this moment. So here's how the wedding procession is described, right? We're piecing together all of these word pictures. Our groom is coming to meet his bride, like Israel coming out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And he is stepping into a marriage that is like God's abiding presence with his people in the Ark of the Covenant, which is held in the Holy of Holies, which is kept in the temple of God. So the question we're trying to solve here, what imagery, what catalog of language is used to describe our groom? The song uses temple language. It's temple language to help us see the holiness and how uniquely special this situation is. Not just this one particular wedding, but every wedding, every Christian marriage carries this sense of weight and holiness and glory. Just as the temple of God is a place of ultimate holiness, so too marriage is to be a relationship in which God intends husband and wife to keep this relationship pure and set apart, holy and undefiled. And how does that happen? Well, it happens from the outset in the wedding ceremony itself, in the exchange of vows. I think so many times when people think of the exchange of vows in a wedding ceremony, they're thinking of just, you know, two people making really weighty and intense promises to one another. Here's what the wedding vows look like in the marriages that in the weddings that I officiate. We do two sets of vows. Our first set of vows are our vows to God, because we're creating a covenant here between this man and this woman. And that covenant is not just based on their good intentions or just they're going to grit their teeth and I really, really, really mean these promises. I'm doing my best to keep them. That's not it. To keep the covenant, to know the covenant, is to be in relationship with God first and foremost. And so the marriage covenant is formed first between groom and God, bride and God. And once that covenant has been established verbally, then it's time for making oaths to one another, vows to one another. Because the ability to keep those vows, for this marriage relationship to be holy and pure and undefiled, comes from a man and a woman who are walking in right relationship with Jesus Christ. And so in the marriage ceremony itself, holiness is the starting point. When a bride and a groom exchange vows to God and vows to each other, and then in the keeping of those vows, holiness is maintained and celebrated so that their eyes are only for one another. And that in every situation that life brings their way, they cling to one another. Now we know this, that no marriage relationship is perfect. There's brokenness, there's hurt, there are difficulties galore along the way. But even in those moments where the holiness is marred, it's not gone forever. Because in the grace of Jesus Christ, holiness is restored through forgiveness and through reconciliation. Holiness doesn't have to be lost forever. Though it may be blemished, it can be restored through the grace of God given to one another in the context of this relationship. Marriage is to be a holy relationship, reflecting God's love for His church. But there's another important detail we can't miss here at the end of chapter 3. The last line of verse 11 calls the groom's wedding day the day of his heart's rejoicing. Sometimes when we think about the holiness of God, the presence of God, we think very solemn, very serious. It's no smiling. It's just all, we're very serious. But this sacred, holy moment in Song chapter 3 is a day of rejoicing. And if you fast forward to the book of Revelation and you read the description of God's redeemed people around his throne, they are a rejoicing people. And that's why I say from Song chapter 3 that marriage is to be a holy celebration. Not something where we just grit our teeth and do our duty and get by and, you know, make snarky jokes about it. It's where we really walk into the holiness of God with each other. And when we really celebrate what God has given and what God is forming and all the challenges along the way. It's a place of holy celebration between two people who are held in covenant with God. God intends marriage to be this, a holy celebration. But that's not all. The second picture given to us here in the song is that marriage is a place of peaceful flourishing, just like the promised land. Marriage is a place of peaceful flourishing, just like the promised land. So chapter 3 is the wedding procession. Chapter 4 is the wedding night. The ceremony is not present in the song. We go from procession to wedding night. What is spoken in all of chapter 4, I take to be spoken between husband and wife face to face. We are given a glimpse at this most intimate moment between the new husband and wife. And so in verses 1 to 11, the groom overflows with descriptions of his wife's beauty. And the word pictures are strange to us. That's okay. Here's the key question you got to solve. We're going to make sense of all of this word imagery. The question we have to solve is, what sort of language is used by the groom to describe his bride on their wedding night, by the husband to describe his wife on her wedding night? What catalog of language is he pulling from to create these compliments? In verse 1, he calls her beautiful. I think here a modern critic could find fault with the Bible, could perhaps irrationally hold the Bible accountable for pushing unrealistic beauty standards or for prioritizing physical appearance. And aren't women surrounded by enough pressure as it is without getting it from the Bible as well? Body image and beauty standards, that's a serious matter, very, very serious matter. But what's happening here in verse 1 is the way a husband should speak to his wife, especially on their wedding night. It's right for a husband to tell his wife that she's beautiful to him, that her beauty exceeds all others. We don't have to apologize for the Bible teaching husbands to have eyes for their wives and to tell them how beautiful they are. And to be sure, this is not all that the Bible has to say about what makes a woman beautiful. I want you to consider what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says to women, don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. And so our groom compliments his beautiful wife, feature by feature, from the top of her head down. In verse 1, he says, your eyes are like doves and your hair is like a flock of goats. Verse 2, your teeth are like newly shorn sheep that are clean and fertile. Who hasn't used that compliment before? Verse 3, your lips are like a scarlet cord. Where have you heard that phrase before in your Bible reading? Most notably, it comes from Joshua chapter 2. Rahab hung a scarlet cord outside of her window in the city of Jericho. And that was the marker that everyone inside her home was to be saved from the destruction that was coming from the army of Israel. And so our husband is importing language from the conquest of the promised land to describe his bride. So she's like a scarlet cord. She has a brow like a slice of pomegranate. Now, I want you to think about what we've seen so far just in verses 1 to 3. We have birds and goats and fertile sheep, and we have fruit, and we have an allusion to the conquest of the promised land under Joshua. So what catalog of language is the groom borrowing from? He's borrowing from promised land language. He's using imagery of the promised land to compliment his wife. In verse 4, her neck is like the Tower of David. Bible scholars across the board say we have no idea what that is, the Tower of David. It doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible. The assumption is that it was a fortified tower. It added security to the promised land, but it's long gone. We just have this reference right here in chapter 4. Continuing on from there, in verse 5, he again describes his bride's physical features using twin animals, two fawns. And this most intimate compliment is another reference to the abundant life of the promised land. Any place you have twins referenced in the song, it's a picture of fertility. It's God's blessing on his people. In verse 7, he again describes her as spices that are used in worship. Verse 8, she's coming from Lebanon in the north to join him in Jerusalem. And then he compliments her caresses, her perfume, her lips. The guy is eat up with her all the way from her head to her toes. Here's one artist's rendering of the Song of Songs woman in chapter 4. This is the only time you'll hear me say, I'm so grateful our projectors are straight trash, so that you cannot see this in 4K. It is not appealing. It is quite devastating, in fact. Here's the mistake we make when we read these compliments in chapter 4. We're reading them as if there's some literal comparison to be made. Oh, teeth like a sheep. He must mean white. Hair like a goat. He must mean full of stickers. We're trying to find these one-to-one comparisons, and that's the mistake in being a literalist here with poetic imagery that is never intended to be literal descriptions. But again, remember, he's borrowing from the catalog of promised land language. He's using that thing that is so important to him and his people to describe this woman who is so important to him. She is to him what the promised land is to Israel. What would it sound like if you were to use the language of Massachusetts to write a poem of love for someone you're wooing? You might say, your hair is wavy, like awful traffic at all hours of the day. The pores of your skin are like soil filled with rocks. Your perfume engulfs me like the funk of low tide on a hot summer's day. The sound of your voice is sweet, like my iced dunks when it's 5 below outside. Your eyebrows are like my favorite road sign, thickly settled. You are my Bay State baby. I wrote that all by myself. I know. That was great. Our groom is using promised land language to describe his bride. The promised land for Israel was a place of peace. It was a place of flourishing. To say it was a place of peace is to say it was a place that wasn't necessarily absent of warfare or conflict. There was throughout Israel's history, and when Israel walked in faithfulness with the Lord, there was still conflict in and around the promised land. But the difference was God gave them victory in all of those conflicts. But peace, the biblical concept of peace, shalom, is not merely the absence of conflict, it is the presence of flourishing. That's why the promised land was described as flowing with milk and honey. Again, poetic language to describe this abundance, where the soil is fertile, grow your food, your flocks will flourish, your families will grow and expand. It's this language of flourishing. And so this is what God intends marriage to be as well, a relationship of peaceful flourishing. To say it's peaceful doesn't mean there's never conflict, never hardship, but it is to say that when a husband and wife walk with God, they are always walking towards reconciliation, conflict resolution, the holiness of one another. And it's to be a relationship of flourishing, not just one where you fulfill your vows just barely running out of gas at the end of your lives together, but where your life together in every season of life is a life of flourishing and growth and adventure together. This is what God intends marriage to be. Not drudgery, not hardship. This is what is possible for those who walk in covenant relationship with the Lord, a marriage that is peaceful flourishing. So marriage is like the temple, it's a place of holy celebration. And marriage is like the promised land, it's a place of peaceful flourishing. And the final place the song takes us is to the garden, and marriage is relational paradise like the garden. When we read these last lines of chapter 4, we again have to ask the question, what sort of language do the groom and the bride, the husband and wife, use as they speak to each other? What catalog of language are they borrowing from in their compliments to one another? Verse 12, the groom addresses her as my sister, my bride. This is the third of four times that he uses that phrase. It's weird to us. I was hoping you wouldn't notice it, but you keep looking at it, and so we've got to talk about it. We don't know what this means. We don't know why he chooses this compliment. It's odd language to us, to be sure. But just because it's weird to us doesn't mean it was weird to them. Just because there's an ick factor to it to us doesn't mean that there was an ick factor to them. Here's what you can be sure of. What he says to his wife and what she hears from her husband in this most intimate of moments was received as the most intimate of language. We got to be humble here and not import the values of 2024 into this sort of scene. We have to take it as it is. And look at verses 12 to 15 as the husband compliments his bride. Take note of the language he uses. He speaks of her as a locked garden. He again goes back to speaking of pomegranates and other fruit and all these spices and describes her as a spring of water in a garden. Again, I ask you, taking all those images together, what is he borrowing from? What sort of location is he taking her to make sense of all of these compliments? This is Garden of Eden language, a place of flourishing, fruit. There's a river that runs through it. This is Garden of Eden language. He's describing her as his paradise. In verse 12, the groom calls his bride a locked garden. In verse 16, she welcomes him into her garden in the consummation of their marriage. This scene is certainly sensuous. It's evocative. And yet the language of the song is a pure and chaste description of this most beautiful moment. And brothers and sisters, we don't need to turn our heads away from this. We don't need to look at this with shame or pretend like it's not there. God's holy, infallible, inerrant, inspired word has something to say about sexuality. And the church must not cede the high ground of sexuality, the holy ground of sexuality, the God-given ground of sexuality to the God-forsaken vulgarity of this world. God has given the church a beautiful song to sing about all that he intends human sexuality to be. And yet it's fair to say that we have been silent, perhaps out of misplaced puritanical values, or silent out of embarrassment, or silent out of ignorance, or we have sung a different, broken song using the lyrics of the world. And that broken song might come from a sexuality that is without restraint due to the violence of pornography, or our raging appetites, or a godless self-determination, or a godless self-identification. That's not the broken song God meant for us to sing. But that broken song also might come from a sexuality that is defined in legalistic terms, in violently unbiblical ways, where men have needs to be met by women only, or where sexuality is only for the purpose of reproduction. You know what's amazing about the intimacy of the song? Two things. There is not one who needs intimacy and one who must give it. We have husband and wife who both love it, value it, pursue it from one another. I love that. Second, they don't make a baby. They enjoy intimacy for the sake of intimacy. The value of their intimacy is not in the act of reproduction. It's being together, husband and wife, becoming one flesh together. There's something beautiful here that the church must embrace unapologetically. We must teach our children from the youngest of ages, because if we seed that ground, their schools will take it. Their government will take it. Their popular media will take it. They have to hear from their moms and dads what God's beautiful song is for them. The Garden of Eden, prior to the fall, was a place of relational paradise. Adam and Eve, naked with each other and had no shame. In this place where there was no sin, Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God and with each other. And it's that shameless intimacy that's on display here at the end of chapter 4. That's God's intention for marriage, is that husbands and wives would live in this relational paradise with one another. And I know even as I wrote that down on the page, there's something that's laughable at that. Paradise, this is what paradise is? I'm not saying this is what paradise is. I'm saying this is what is possible. And this is God's intended goal for us as we walk with Him in our covenant relationships to each other. Marriage, God intends it to be relational paradise. And so the song, it takes us to these three different locations today. It took us to the temple. It took us to the promised land. It took us to the Garden of Eden. And in each of these three places, we learn something different about what God intends marriage to be. He intends it to be a holy celebration, intends it to be peaceful flourishing. He intends it to be a relational paradise. And our first response to these images should be awe when we realize that what we've read is ultimately a depiction of Christ's grand love for us. Jesus loves you, and He loves you so that He can make you holy and help you flourish and mend the broken relationship between you and God. So before you take any steps in applying what we've read to relationships in your lives, your first step has to be to consider your own relationship to God. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you given your life to Him? Have you made Him the one true love of your life? It makes no sense to take marriage advice from the Bible when we have no connection to God at all, when He is not our heavenly husband. And so that's the first call to every one of us today, is that we would embrace Christ as our Savior. We would walk with Him and only with Him. He has said yes to you. Will you commit yourself to Him? And from there, I think this passage lands on us differently depending on one of four scenarios we might find ourselves in. First of all, if you're single today, what a beautiful passage for you. If you are single and desiring marriage, then here you have a picture of what marriage is and should be. Remember the warning that the woman gave us earlier in chapter 3 last week? Don't awaken love before it's time. This is the love worth waiting for. This is the marriage that God intends for you to have. And so as you pray for your spouse today, and as you prepare yourself for your spouse today, young person, or used to be young person, this is the relationship that God intends for you. And if you are single and not married and will not be married, how incredible that you have this unique communion with our single Savior that married people will not know. What a privilege is yours to walk in the same steps as Jesus and to know intimacy with him in your spiritual relationship with your Heavenly Father. And this might also speak in a different way to those who are married and would say, we've got a great marriage. What an opportunity for you to praise God, to thank him for what he has given you, for what he has enabled you to do, not because you are so great, you are so perfect, because you are a mess, you are a sinner, and apart from Christ, you're a broken person. But through humility and much travail, God has built a marriage that gives him glory and that is a joy to you and to those who know you. You have a reason to praise God today and then to transfer that knowledge to people around you. Third, this speaks in a different way to those who are in suffering marriages, hurting marriages. And you might say, hey, Cody, everything you've described is absolutely not what I've experienced. And I understand all the complications of a hurting marriage, all the difficulties of a broken marriage. But I would respond in this way to you. Is Jesus alive? Did Christ rise from the dead? And if so, and he did, and he is alive, then there is hope for you in your marriage. And you might say, you don't know how far this has gone. You're right, I don't know. But I know what is possible in Jesus Christ, and there is hope for you in him. I can testify that I have had the incredible privilege of walking with couples who have been in the valley of the shadow of death, and there Christ has found them and healed them and reconciled them and restored them so that on the other side of this darkness, they have a marriage like they've never had before because of the love and the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. I put you in front of Christ today. Don't give up. Hope is not lost or gone. Would you embrace him and let him lead you through this? Every marriage is broken because of sin. Marriages don't fail because of abundance of holiness. It's always because of sin. And if Christ died in your place for your sin, reconciled you to God, made you who were once an enemy of God into the bride of God, can he not also heal your relationship? Yes, he can and he will. And finally, there are those of you who would say, hey, my marriage is broken beyond repair. There is hope for you as well. You are not forgotten. You are not cast off. Even if it is broken by mistakes of your own making, Christ has not left you. He will hold you fast. Here's how God comforted his people Israel through the prophet Isaiah in the time of their suffering. In Isaiah 62:5, he said, as a groom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And isn't that what we saw in the song today? We saw a groom rejoice over his bride, but we saw more than that, didn't we? We saw the heavenly groom embrace his earthly bride. Brothers and sisters, we have one groom, one beloved, one heavenly husband. He is Jesus Christ. And today is the day of our hearts rejoicing. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, you meet our hearts today in most tender moments. Thank you for guiding us into truth. Thank you for your gentleness to us. God the Son, we praise you that through your death and resurrection and our faith in you, that you have reconciled us to God. Though we were rebels against him, enemies against him, you have made us children. You have made us the bride. We praise you for this. Thank you that in you there is hope. God the Father, we praise you that you have made a way for us, and we trust you now to guide us. I pray for my single brothers and sisters that you would fill their hearts with joy in their risen Lord today. I pray for our marriages that are hurting, that you would give them unbreakable hope in their risen Lord, courage and humility to seek the help that they need. through counseling, therapy, the wisdom of others, or sitting quietly with your word. Father, give them wisdom and maturity and humility and the healing that you intend, so that we would all flourish in ways that speak of your glory and your goodness and your majesty, because this is what you intend for us. And may the world see in us a reflection of what heaven will be as they see our holy marriages. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.